So let's pray, because we're lacking today. Father, we pray now. We come in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we come asking for you to fill up what is lacking in us. Specifically now, God, I see in us, innately so, a lacking to hear, of ability to hear your voice and to rightly understand, because we're just so tuned out. Help us to tune in, to hear what you would say, to have our hearts filled with the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would illuminate us. And I'm praying, Father, now as I think about today's message, for a revival of joy in the hearts and souls of your people. Begin it in me. I ask in Jesus' name, Lord. Ruth chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 is where we will consider today. So I had several people tell me last week what a good message I gave. And I thought in light of that, I should just preach the same message again today. And I have said before, and I honestly mean this when I say it, you know, one of my favorite writers says, I've written over 30 books, and if you want to know what I say in any of those 30 books, just read one of them, because I say the same thing every time. I consider that I preach the same message, if not every time, often. So I've said this. I hope it's not trying to justify myself, you know, but if you find one good thing to say in this life, you're doing better than most people. So I feel like I've got something good to say. And if it's only one thing, I'll keep saying it. So I was enjoying the great outdoors this week on the lawn tractor. Probably the last time this year that the grass will get cut. But while I'm cutting grass, the Lord laid this the theme of today's message on my heart. And I find this to be the case for me most of the time. If I'm cutting grass and the Lord gives me something, it's usually pretty good for me at least. So I hope it's good for you. It used to be showers. And then there was a time when it was washing dishes. Now it's lawn tractor. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, you know. So here we go. This started with a conversation with my mother this week. And she's not here, and I thought of her as I was preparing today's message, and I thought of a lot of other people who aren't here today as I was preparing today's message, and maybe I'll make an effort to get available CDs or something for people who aren't here. Because I had this conversation with my mom in which she expressed a desire to have in her life greater joy. How about you? George raised his hand, and I so appreciated one time, George, we were at Bible study, and George said something about, you know, various pastors he'd had in his life at times, and how each of them contributed to his spiritual life. And he said of me, hallelujah, you taught me about joy. Yes! Yes. I desire greater joy in my life. My folks are reading a book called Desiring God, written by John Piper. And they started out not liking this book very much. Frankly, because at the front of the book, he gets into some sovereignty issues that aren't, you know, that I don't agree with. But that's okay. He has good things to say, whether or not you agree with everything he has to say. But namely, what John Piper deals with in this book, Desiring God, is the commandment of God that we find through Scripture that says, you must be joyful. It is a commandment that you be joyful, and specifically, your joy must be in Him. It must be joy in the Lord. He must be the locus of our joy. So, for instance, Paul says to us, rejoice in the Lord. And I'll say it again. Rejoice. The psalmist said, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I think I should just pause for a moment here from what I had prepared to say and make a distinction. I don't know how to define this word joy. There's no definition that fits. It's an inwardness that's beyond description. I am not talking about giddiness or even happiness. Although those things are fine, I'm talking about something that doesn't fit those descriptions. C.S. Lewis wrote a book about joy. His book was called Surprised by Joy. And C.S. Lewis said, I started out as an atheist, but there were flashes of joy, moments of something other that occurred in my life that finally drew me to a belief that there must be something out there that I'm longing for. I want this thing that I get flashes of. And so joy is nondescript. And if you're not happy today, if your circumstances aren't such that you're happy about them, or if you're not giddy today, if there's sorrow, if there's seriousness, if there's any of those things, those things are not the opposite of joy necessarily. Okay? So don't worry about it if you're not giddy today. Don't worry about it even if you're not happy today. I want you to be joyful today. Okay? Like I say, a word that is beyond defining to my ability. Be joyful is a commandment of God, and specifically, the locus of our joy must be God Himself. So my mother's expressed desire for greater joy brought me to this pause. As I considered for a moment and recognized in myself this hideous fact. I have a deficiency of joy of late. And there, I don't know. But I noticed this hideous fact. And it's hideous that I'm lacking in joy. And I begin to look around me and I recognize that there are a lot of people, this hideous fact that a lot of people around me, maybe you, are deficient in joy today. Anybody feel deficient in joy? Like there's a lacking? I've known more. I've known greater joy. And I know it's there. It's right there. It's not. The joy of the Lord is not something that I cannot take grasp of at any moment. I was out for a walk this week and just started saying, I want to rejoice in the Lord. The best walk I've had in months. Weeping with the awareness of the presence of the Lord and the joy that that brings. Okay, so deficiency of joy, and as I wrote it down, this, my friends, I find wholly unacceptable. I will not settle for a joyless existence, and I will do all that is in my power to urge you to join me in making greater joy in the Lord, if not our chief ambition, somewhere near the top of the list of chief ambitions in our life. And I think there's a clue there that joy is to be had in pursuit of what is our chiefest ambition, which is to glorify God. The end of Westminster Confession says the chief end of man, the chief thing we were made for, the chief purpose why we exist, twofold, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay? John Piper, who I mentioned that book, gives a bit of a twist on that, and he says that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. This is the way we bring God glory, to is to enjoy Him. God is most magnified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Okay, so to tie that in with last week, and I'm going to get to today's scripture in just a second here. Or 2 or 3 seconds, maybe. Last week's message. You are not the center of the universe. I know you think you are, because I think I am. But therein lies the problem. The word I used last week, and I'll use it again this week, is self-wordedness. Self-wordedness is our greatest and perhaps only real joy robber. The one thing above all that robs me of joy is self-wordedness, which is to place myself at the center of my universe. And I'll get to it at the end. Here's the hard part of today's message. If I'm lacking in joy, it means that I'm self-word. to some degree, right? So all this might seem unrelated to the Old Testament story of Ruth, but that's where I'm drawing this lesson from. Okay, real quickly, Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi are widows living in Moab, which is Ruth's home. The promise of food brings them to Bethlehem, to journey to Bethlehem, which is Naomi's home. When they arrive in Bethlehem, Ruth finds opportunity to glean, that is, to gather scraps behind harvesters in the field. And the field belongs to a man of standing named Boaz. As it turns out, Boaz is a close relative of Naomi's late husband and thus Ruth's father-in-law, which means, according to the Mosaic law, Boaz is legally qualified to serve as the kinsman redeemer for either of these women. Which means, at least in this case, to marry either of them, in that day perhaps both of them, to redeem their estates and to bear children for their sake of the late husband's name, and for the sake of the late husband's estate, and thus for the care of that widow. Okay. So this is a legal thing, part of the law of Moses. So Boaz, this man of standing in whose field Ruth is gleaning, says, yeah, I would love to do that, Ruth. I would love to marry you, and I would love to redeem you and to buy the property that's been lost through the death of your husband. But then he points out you have a closer relative whose first prerogative it is to take this role of kinsman redeemer. So in last week's passage we saw Boaz rather skillfully presents this nearer kinsman, this nearer relative, with the opportunity to redeem, but he does so in a way that kind of indicates that he's hoping he won't. Right? You know, yeah, it's yours to redeem, but you know, if you redeem it. So the nearer kinsman does exactly that. He passes on the opportunity. And that's where we pick it up today. Okay, I'm going to read for us, if you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, page 146 in the Bible in front of you. I will be reading Ruth 4, 1 through 10, and I'll be focusing on verses 7 through 10, but for the sake of context, we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Ready? The word of the Lord, Ruth 4, 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and he sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring it to your bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not tell me, So I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, On the day that you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead and his property. At this the kinsman redeemer said, Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it for yourself. I cannot do it. Picking up in verse 7, where we'll focus today. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the transaction or transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, Buy it yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's wife, as my widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his people or from his own town record. Today you are witnesses. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So allegorically, we've been considering this story and the type of Jesus Christ that we see in it, who will be born in this very same town 1,200 years after this event in Bethlehem. Boaz stands as an allegory, a type of Christ, our Redeemer, who by merits of his humanity is qualified to redeem us. By merits of humanity, his humanity is qualified to redeem us. And I've read this passage for us a few times throughout this discussion, Hebrews chapter 2, in bringing many sons to glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus, by merit of his humanity, having taken on flesh, is qualified legally to redeem lost humanity. And then Ruth stands as an allegory for us believers in Christ, who in desperation flee to Christ in hope that he will redeem us and rescue us from our lostness. So then is this nearer kinsman, this relative who's not named, but a nearer relative, comes into the story. I've been presenting him as an allegory of Adam, the first man. The man who first had opportunity to do what is right, to do what was right, and thus maintain our standing with God. His refusal, the refusal of the nearer kinsman to do so, I presented last week, I think, as the essence of the Adamic nature, the sin nature, the word I used a moment ago, self-wordness. And I said last week, spell check doesn't like that word, so maybe I coined the word, but self-wordness. And I use that instead of selfishness for reasons, but I mean this, placing of self at the center. Okay? I'm not at the center, I said last week, except in my own delusional mind. Only there am I the center of the universe. And I said, I'm sorry, I don't mean to completely preach last week's message again, but I did say this last week too. Our God loves us too much to allow us to continue in our delusion without challenging us. At least he's going to say, you're really not. Else he's not a loving father to leave us in our delusion. Okay? So to read Oswald Chambers' perspective on the subject was, the disposition of sin is not immorality or wrongdoing. Do you hear that? The disposition, the nature of sin, is not immorality or wrongdoing. But the disposition of sin is self-realization. I am my own God. Sin, he says, is a fundamental relationship. It's not wrongdoing, but wrong being. Deliberate and emphatic independence of God. End quote. So in this nearer kinsman, in his attitude, I see this notion of selfwardness. He's willing to redeem the land of Naomi, but he's not willing to deal with the mess of Naomi and Ruth. Okay. I'll redeem it if in doing so I add to my own estate, if in doing so I increase my wealth, if it's good for me as I perceive it. Sure, I'll do anything that will get me a step ahead. But if in any way it jeopardizes my security, if in any way it jeopardizes my selfwardness, my me is the center, then I don't want anything to do with it. I think this is the epitome of the sin nature, the nature of Adam. Okay. So then today the deal is sealed. This nearer kinsman demonstrates for all to see his unwillingness to redeem either Naomi or Ruth by doing this one simple act, removing his sandal. And so the text indicates that this was a form of a contractual thing, you know. This is a way of saying, sealing the deal, take off your sandal, hand it to the other person. But think with me, because this is sort of a allegory too. I'm not suggesting this is the original intent of what the scripture was saying to us. But we read earlier, near the beginning of Ruth, in the law of Moses concerning what's called levirate marriage, these marriages between the deceased's kinsmen, that the removal of the sandal was also a form or an act of shaming the man who would not marry and raise up children for his deceased spouse, who would not. So Deuteronomy 25, I'll read it again. It's been weeks and weeks since we read it. This is funny to me. If a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to me." The town elders shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I don't want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off the man's sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." You, thou who will not tend to the needs of thine relatives, thou art of the family of the unsandaled, and we shall shame thee with thine own Birkenstock. Shame! Shame! So we might conclude that the nearer kinsman in Ruth chapter 4 goes ahead and just shames himself by removing his sandal. Okay. Selfwardness, placing self at the center, leads to all kinds of shameful things. Yes. Often, though, when I am living a selfward life, I care not that I brought shame on myself. Adam and Eve, they were in pursuit of self-exaltation. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And as they sought that godlike state, they heaped on their own heads shame. There had been no shame when their eyes were on the Creator and when they were living in right relationship. But the moment they walked out of that right relationship, everything else becomes skewed and they were made to feel shame. The selfward state of this near kinsman, in the selfward state of this near kinsman, if you agree with me that this is, he's demonstrating a selfishness, a selfwardness, I want to point out for the rest of my time here that in doing so, his selfwardness is the forfeiture of the joy that could be his. Selfwardness is the forfeiture of joy. I'll say it now. I may come back to this in a moment. There is no joy when my eyes are on me. It may not be the intended point of this text, but I think it is apparent. If you read ahead, there's about to be a wedding. And in fact, there's about to be a baby. And in fact, that baby plays a significant role in the divine plan of God's redemption through Jesus Christ. There's about to be some joy. But I don't want to have any part of it if it's going to cost me, if it's going to be a risk to me. If I'm going to have to give up anything for the sake of it. Look. C.S. Lewis, I've got a quote at the end of today's message. You got to give it all. You want joy, you got to let go of everything. In a real sense, okay? Okay. But this unsandaled one could not bring himself to be part of something bigger. His life could have counted for so much more, and there could have been real joy. Except he had to protect his estate. Joy could have been yours, but you were focused on yourself and thus not open to receive it. So my contention again is this, that selfwardness, a placing of self at the center, is the greatest saboteur of joy in our lives. Okay? John Piper said something else in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. Listen to this. I think this is pretty cool. The really wonderful moments of joy in this world are not moments of self-satisfaction, but self-forgetfulness. Standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and contemplating your own greatness is pathological. At such moments, we are made for a magnificent joy that comes outside of ourselves. If John Piper is right, to stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and say, look how beautiful I am, is not only pathological, but it robs you of the joy that would have been yours. He says in another place, it's like handing a mirror to somebody at the Grand Canyon and say, here. In fact, here's another quote. In the Bible, love labors, sacrifices, even dies to liberate you from the bondage to the mirror so that you can delight in God forever. Okay, so you're not the center of the universe. God is. And we're created to orbit around him in mutual love and service to one another. And the fall of Adam throws all that out of kilter by placing self at the center and expecting everyone and everything else to orbit around me in service to my desires and my will. And to the degree that we return to the original order, we discover the great prize. The joy which must have been Adam's when all was right with the world. To say it more simply, if I desire joy, I must get my eyes off of me. Jesus, the words of our Lord in John chapter 15, I've told you this, that your joy may be complete. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Jesus says, in essence, if you want to have fullness of joy, first look to me as your master, the one who gets to tell you what to do. The one whose prerogative it is to command you And then in humble obedience to my command, love your neighbor to the point of laying down your life for them. A lot of people like trite sayings, and I don't. And that's okay. You know, trite sayings have a purpose. They're often trite sayings because they're true sayings. But I bristle at all things trite. So, but I have to present this trite saying to you, okay? It's just, I have to. There was, when I was a child, I remember, it probably has been around for a long time, an acrostic, joy, Jesus, others, yourself, in that order. Okay, that's trite, but it's true. And it's the point of today's message. It's so counterintuitive. It's opposed to the nature of Adam, and I find this to be the real key to knowing joy in my life, focusing not on myself, but on my Creator, on my Redeemer, filling up my vision with all that He is, and from that, overflowing into service to the needs of those around me. Selfwardness is the forfeiture of joy, which is, child of God, your rightful inheritance is joy unspeakable and full of glory, to use the words of Paul. This is your rightful inheritance as a child of God. You have the right to live a life full of unspeakable and glorious joy. I have moments when I have been there. Selfwardness is the forfeiture of joy, which is our rightful inheritance. So as I said a moment ago, the really challenging part of today's message is that in confessing my own deficiency in joy, I'm acknowledging selfwardness in me. Guilty as charged. But I'm not willing to just leave it there. I've tasted and I've seen. I can't be satisfied by anything else. And I know, yes, there are, I tried to make this point earlier, there are mitigating circumstances. My mom's question last week was, how do you experience joy when you're in physical pain all the time? External circumstances, inward brokenness. All these things, yes, they truly do stand as an obstacle to. As an obstacle to my joy in the Lord. Because they get my eyes off of onto them, okay? But in the end, I believe there is a place, and I'm seeking to return to that place for myself, and hoping if you're deficient in joy, you'll do the same. Where joy unspeakable and full of glory is the order of the day. Because I have lost myself in the great beauty and wonder of Christ at the very center. A mutual love and service to one another is the natural result of that rightly ordered perspective. Understand this when I'm trying to say this clearly. When I am filled up with all that God is for me, it is no trouble for me to pour out back on you. It was the point I made about Jesus as the king who serves. When we read in John chapter 13, I won't say it exactly, but Jesus knew that he had come from the Father, that God had placed everything under his feet, and he was returning to the Father. So he got up from the table and he wrapped a towel around him, poured water in a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. It was no trouble for him to wash the disciples' feet because he knew who he was and he knew what belonged to him. I don't mind washing your feet when I am filled up with all that God is for me, and that is the center of my focus. Selfwardness is the great saboteur of my joy. Godwardness, a looking from myself to Him, is the great wellspring of my joy. Trite as it may be, Jesus, others, yourself, spells joy. And I said a moment ago, it's counterintuitive, and it goes against everything that Adam teaches us. It goes against everything that is a part of that nature into which we came into this world. But again, I've tasted and I've seen. I know it's true. I know that the chief way to sabotage my own joy is to look at me, to make me of central importance. Now, here we go. I'm ending with this. This is C.S. Lewis. And this is exactly, this says it so good. I wish I could speak like C.S. Lewis does, but I just read him instead. Here you go. Submit to death. Isn't that pleasant? Submit to death. Oh, it gets worse. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and your favorite wishes every day. And death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will have eternal life. Keep back nothing. Look for yourself, and you will find, in the long run, only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. Let me read that line again. Look for yourself, and you will find, in the long run, only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find Him, and with Him, everything else thrown in. End quote.